All right, the sequence now that we're going to see in these chapters, and let's try to kind of tie it together, is in chapter 8, you have the request for a king. God very bluntly says, in requesting a king, you have rejected me. And we last time said that throughout Samuel, we have to have two statements that we can put in the mouth of God in order to see the picture. And the first one is, when you chose a king, you rejected me, the Lord speaking. The second statement is, even though you have rejected me, I will choose your king, I will send him to be anointed, and I will write the rules by which the king is to live. And through that, there will be blessing for Israel. But nonetheless, the request is made in chapter 9. God focuses on the issue that he has been rejected. And then in chapter 9, we have the narrative of how that first king, Saul, comes to be. And we title that section, beginning in all of chapter 9, where he is looking for donkeys and he discovers a kingdom. And we narrated that last time. We got down as far as chapter 10, verse 1, where Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his, Saul's head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" And now we're ready to look at the last part of this. And the last part is simply going to be the instructions of Samuel to Saul. So let's simply put this. This is instruction for the new king. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Remember we said last time, to be sure we see what is being said here, we need to enter great big quote marks at the beginning of verse 2, and they extend clear down through the beginning of verse 8, so that the way things tie together is the last part of chapter 9 and verse 27 is where Samuel says, "I am going to proclaim the word of God to you." So let's simply put up, "the word of God to you." Then find out that the content of the word of God to you is in 10, 2 through 8. So that really, if we take the words in verse chapter 9 and verse 27, circle them, then go down and say, there they are in verses 2 through 8, and we're told what the content is. And in this content, it revolves about a series of events. The first is going to be events at Rachel's tomb. I'll just put at Rachel to be brief. Chapter 10, verse 2. The second will be events at the Oak of Tabor. Chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Third will be events at the Hill of God. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. And then the third will be events at Gilgal. 10:8. Now what all of this is designed to do is to take this newly anointed king and show him that God is the real king. And he is in control of events in such a way that he can tell Saul ahead of time what is going to happen at Rachel's tomb, what will happen at the Oak of Tabor, what will occur at the Hill of God, and what he's to do down at Gilgal. And as he walks Saul through each one of these events, they happen one after another in order to show the new king who the real king really is, that it is actually the Lord that is sovereign. So notice the first one is in verse 2. These are signs of confirmation. Verse 2. When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, "The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?'" So sign number one is going to be the two men who report at the tomb of Rachel that the donkeys have been found. That would be impressive if I would say tonight that in order to show that I am in control of events, when you leave here and you arrive at your car, there will be three men dressed in green. And they will offer you a pepperoni pizza. Next, when you get in your car, you will stop off at 7-Eleven. And when you stop off at 7-Eleven, there will be a clerk in there who will be dressed in pink, and so forth and so forth. And narrate these events, and as you went home, each one was fulfilled just as spoken. You would soon begin to realize that the person that did that had peculiar power. And thus, since Saul is now the anointed king, God is going to walk him through these events to show that he is in control. So the first one happens in verse 2. Verse 3 says, "Then you will go further on from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you will accept them." So notice the minute detail that he's giving to Saul. Then the next is what's going to happen at the hill of God in verse 5 through 7. Afterward, verse 5, "You will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." And then finally, when you get down to Gilgal, here's what you're to do. Verse 8, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you, offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Now, of those things, what do you think would be the hardest of those four to accomplish? Going down to the tomb of Rachel and finding out that the donkeys have been found, that's easy. Or when the men offer you the loaves of bread, that would be easy. The interesting thing about the last one involves something that the rest do not involve. The last one involves waiting. 7 days wait. And if you will recall, when we come over to chapter 13, he will not be able to do that, but will violate this very, very, very clearly. Now, what are the lessons then that are taught to Saul as he now becomes king? So let's simply put down the lessons for the new king. Number one, and probably the most predominant and obvious lesson, is that these events show the hand of God is present in the most ordinary events of life. The hand of God is involved in the details of life. God is not just sovereign in a broad sense of the word. He's sovereign over the loaves that these men decide to give him. He's sovereign over the news that he gets. He's sovereign in every detail of life, and he needs to learn that, first of all, as king. Second lesson. Notice verse 8. Up until verse 8, especially in verse 7, he's given freedom. He said, "It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires." And that spells out freedom. But notice verse 8 spells out restriction. Because verse 8 says, "You shall go down to me before Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So there is freedom in verse 7 to act as he will, but in verse 8, the freedom is shut off. And it's interesting that the point at which the king's freedom is shut off is when it comes to the activity of the priest. So the second lesson is the king must not act as priest. He must not intrude into the priesthood. The king is sovereign, and the king can do what he will, but the king cannot intrude into the priesthood. And if you know the Old Testament, you know how much and how well and how thoroughly the line is held between function of king and function of priest. That lesson he gets immediately. Third, in this section, he is taught that as king, he must submit to the Word of God. He is an authority, but he's not the final authority. Because we have, closing out chapter 9, the Word of God comes to you, and then what it is, and it is to direct his daily life. He must submit to the Word of God. Or, let's put it this way, it, the Word of God, is to direct his steps. And it's sort of like God starting out Saul and saying, "You're my king. Now the first step you will take under my authority is to go down to Rachel's tomb. The second step you will take is to go to the Oak of Tabor. The third step is to the Hill of God." And all of this is directing the very life, the steps, the activities of the king under the authority of the Word of God. And of course that is a lesson on how Saul is to operate as far as his kingship is concerned. Fourth lesson. His royal authority is supported by the presence of God. His royal authority is supported by God. And that is in verse 7, where he is told, "You can do as the signs require, or as the occasion requires, for God is with you." In other words, he's with the actions of the king. So these four lessons are all in front of Saul and gives a very promising beginning. How would you like to be ruled by a king who was thoroughly convinced that God was involved in all of the details of life? He was a Romans 8:28 king. That would be ideal. Recognizing that in the priesthood, in relationship to God, that the priest represented you to God, and consequently he would not intrude, and he will submit all of his kingship to the Word of God. Doing that, allowing the Word of God to direct the king, would be a beautiful form of government that was there. And then recognize that as the king moves, his moves and terms of authority are supported by God himself. Well, that's where he starts. And at that point, then, we come to verse 9, and the man is transformed. Saul had a wonderful beginning. As we've said, it's a story of a man, a king in Israel, who had a glorious beginning and probably the most inglorious ending. Because you remember, in his final days, he goes to the witch of Endor, comes in contact with the occult, goes into battle the next day, commits suicide, the Philistines come along, chop his head off, and put his head in the temple of Dagon. Completely inglorious ending, but a beautiful beginning. So notice, coming down then to verse 9, "Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day." And then we have the recording of how he prophesied among the prophets as God had promised. And finally, we come down to his return home. And you really have two places where he is installed as king. And we'll outline it that way. There is the calling, the calling of 1 Samuel 9:1. Through 10:16. Then there is a second. There is a second calling, and that is the one of 1 Samuel 10:17 through 27. The two are different in two ways. In the first one, that he was to be king was determined by God. Directly. For example, look at 9:17, how directly God is involved in the selection of the king. 9:17 reads, "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people.'" Directly determined by God. It was also private. You come down to the closing chapter 10 and verse 16. He returns back and he speaks to his uncle. And in verse 15, Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. So notice, it is determined by God and is private. Now, when you come to chapter 10, verse 17, thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, and have a little narrative, and he reminds them how they have rejected the Lord. And notice in verse 26, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So the difference then in the second is, the calling of Samuel was determined by lot, by the casting of lots. Chapter 10 and verse 20. And second, notice, they gather all the people together. It was public. And that is chapter 10, verse 17 and verse 24. So you really have the private calling of Saul, and through the middle of chapter 10, nobody except Samuel and Saul may be his servant, probably not even his servant, because when he tells him this, about being king, Samuel says, tell your servant to go on up ahead. I want to talk to you privately. So it's Samuel and Saul in chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 16, are the only ones that know that he is to be the king. It's private. They've had a direct encounter with the Lord that appointed him as king. Now, coming to 10, 17 through 27, they call the whole nation together at Mizpah. They use lots in order to select in a public manner who the king is. What would the relationship between God and the lots? If you cast lots, is God sovereign enough to make them land in a certain way? Obviously so. And so again, it's another lesson in the detailed sovereignty of God that's brought forth in the book of Samuel. Okay, now there is a problem when we end that chapter, however. And the problem that is there is that there are a lot of people that feel quite strongly, they're called worthless, but they feel, this guy can't do anything for us. And as we come to the beginning of chapter 11, you have a lot of people that have really no confidence in Saul at all, that he can do anything for them as king. And therefore, Saul very wisely retires to the fields. He retires and he waits. And in chapter 12, he gets his day. And in chapter 12, he will be able to do something very dramatic that will confirm that he is, pardon me, chapter 11, that will prove that he is king. So let's notice the last part of chapter 10 and verse 26. And Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. And what will happen then is, in the silence of going back to the fields, God will say, all right, Saul, I'll bring you into the picture now. And chapter 11 is Saul reaffirmed as king. We've got steps here. The first one was Samuel and Saul. Then the public thing, and people still doubted, he is reaffirmed as king. Chapter 11, 1 through 15. And we'll break that down into part 1, the threat of the Ammonite. Threat of the Ammonites is chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 11, 1 through 5. Let's read it, then we'll talk about it. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. So let's begin then. We have a threat, and that threat is responded to by a proposal that is made at Jabesh. And the proposal is basically, the Ammonites have besieged Jabesh Gilead, and the Jabeshites have responded by saying, we're not unified enough to fight, but let's make an agreement. And the agreement is they propose a peace treaty. So the proposal of Jabesh is a peace covenant. Let's make an agreement. To that proposal, we have then a very, very clear response. And the response is a condition. And the condition is set up by Jabesh, and the condition is that I will make a covenant with you on the condition that I can gouge everybody's right eye out. Well, to that particular thing, there is a little historical background. Josephus notes that most men were right-handed. Consequently, when they went to battle, they would go to battle with sword and shield. And the left eye would be covered like this, with the shield, and the right eye would be the eye that you use to see the enemy. Well, you can see the difficulty then. If you got to cover your left eye with the shield and your right eye is gouged out, you can't fight. So the condition is to make it impossible for them to fight. And that is the significance of the right eye, not the left eye. At least according to Josephus, historian Josephus. Well, with that, the elders of Jabesh make a request. Now, they do some real clever maneuvering here. They are very, very Jewish. They really pull some interesting things here. And one of them comes along down to verse 3. And the elders of Jabesh said to them, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's one to deliver us, now catch this, we will come out to you. Now, what would you take that to mean? If we can't find a deliverer, we'll come out to you, meaning we'll throw in the towel, we'll surrender. Well, they're going to get some news, and we can jump a little bit ahead. Going down to chapter 11, and they send a messenger. Let's see, where are we here? Verse 9, and we're jumping ahead a little bit in the narrative, but Saul is ready now to go into battle. They've gathered the troops together, and so the men of Jabesh are assured that there's going to be victory. Well, remember the last words, if we can't find anyone to deliver you, we'll come out to you. Chapter 10, then the men of Jabesh said, this is to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will come out to you. If you'd been an Ammonite, would you have taken that to mean? Oh, you guys, you're thrown in the towel, right, like you said you would? Well, those words had a different meaning to the Jew. Because come out to you in verse 11 did not mean come out to you in surrender. It means come out to you in war. And so by a subtle use of words, they disarm the enemy and say that tomorrow we're going to surrender. When did they attack? Between 2 and 6 in the morning. If you know, many of the, especially with Begin, many of the military tactics of Israel are derived from the Old Testament. The battles of Joshua, one of them is right here, the idea that enemy will surrender tomorrow, and then they go to battle at 2 o'clock in the morning with the enemy completely unaware and unprepared to do any battle, much like, remember, in the Seven-Day War. And we had been there just after that, and it was a matter of humor that we just cleaned up things down in Egypt. Probably by morning, the Security Council will get together and try to determine what to do to keep us out of Egypt. And it's usually by the time the Security Council gets to it, it's all done. It's all over. That's I remember one young man there who must have been 18, 19, who after that had gone the night before in his jet with his load of bombs, flown 400 feet out over the Mediterranean, dropped his load on Egypt, came back, and he was out in the fields the next morning, reading about what had happened the night before where he had participated in it. And this is one of the typical type things. They're going to get the enemy off guard, and very, very interesting military tactics that they're going to use in this passage. But nonetheless, there is the condition, and we follow that again just for outline's sake. The proposal, let's have a peace covenant, the condition of gouging out the eye, and then you have the request of Jabesh that we looked at in verse 4, 3 and 4. Give us a little time, and if we can't find someone, we will come out to you in surrender. Well, in verse 5, we have the message goes to Saul. We get some very important things about leadership here. The message is now going to go to Saul, coming down to verse 5. And here is a place where we can see a total contrast of leader and people. Verse 5 says, "Now behold," let's go to 4. "Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept." So in the midst of danger, the masses weep. But see, Saul is not one of the masses. Saul is a leader. And in verse 5, "Behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh, and Saul joined them in weeping." Now, here's a different cat altogether. "Then the Spirit of the God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry." So here is a contrast. The masses were paralyzed with fear and tears. The leader, Saul, in the situation, met it with anger. I don't see anyone else in this chapter that got mad. And when Saul heard about, "You guys are going to poke out our eyes," he boiled. Everybody else cried. He boiled. It's one of those necessary things that a leader must have. Notice, by the way, very clearly in verse 6, the Spirit of God produces anger. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, anger. It's not listed there, but notice very clearly in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And a very clear link between the anger and the Spirit of God. Go back to Judges 14. You've got another example of that same thing. Judges 14. Verse 19. Verse 19, or 10, verse, yes, 14, 19. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told a riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house." And again, notice, this is all linked to the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. I think it's very interesting that the masses responded with tears and they wanted to surrender. The leader responded with anger and wanted to fight. And again, as far as I can see, can you see anyone else in this chapter that is angry? Only Saul. And the anger resulted in defiance of the enemy and in readiness to fight. Saul's anger made him ready to fight. It gave him courage to rally everyone else. And it's very interesting. This one man who was angry enough to fight, that very thing mobilized the whole nation as one man. It pulled them all together in one. One of the, and again, I know in an age when we're so much Christianity is sentimental, one of the qualities that is absolutely essential for a pastor is capacity to get hopping mad when priorities are threatened. I don't mean an uncontrolled, you hurt my feelings, you painted the walls the wrong color, and I'm angry and offended. We're talking about issues. There's an issue here. These are God's people, and you're going to poke their eyes out? No, you aren't. And it's the same type of thing, is we are going to replace the priority of the teaching of the Word. No, we're not. And that must have that kind of thing for good leadership. It's not uncontrolled, it's controlled, and it should be produced by the Holy Spirit. Now notice, with that then, after we get the... And I'm distinguishing now between anger and temper, which is an uncontrolled type of thing. Anger in a legitimate cause. All right, the threat then is in verses 1 through 5. And now Saul is going to mobilize. So this will be mobilization of the people. And it's 11, 7 through 11. Verse 7. And this type of thing would make you think that this guy Saul must really mean business. Because notice his actions in verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. You imagine that? You're a farmer, you got your cattle out there, and your wife calls that you've got a special delivery package in the mail, and you open it up, and there's part of the leg of an oxen. Someone else gets an ear, someone else gets an eyeball. And the message with it, if you don't want your flocks to be that way, your cattle to be that way, then you're together to battle, we're going out to battle. That would be a very effective means of mobilizing. The Old Testament is right down in where life's at, isn't it? So, as you could well guess in the latter part of verse 7, the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. One man under the Spirit of God, who is angry enough to say, you won't take our eyes out. And he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, thus shall ye say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if in the midst of their merriment and happiness that they were going to have deliverance, one of them said, remember when we sent that message to these guys that we would be there in the morning coming out to surrender? Hey, let's send them a note. Western Union. And let's tell them before they go to bed tonight that, yeah, we didn't find a deliverer. We're going to be out there tomorrow, and we're going to be out there to surrender. So verse 10, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you. This is the message of the enemy. And you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And so the Ammonites say, well, good news, 10 o'clock news, good news, the Israelites have agreed to surrender. They're going to come out to us in the morning, and we can do whatever we want to with them. Well, verse 11, and it happened the next morning, Saul put the people in three companies. Military tactic, pincher type thing. One from the middle, it's the way they conquested in many of the battles of Joshua. Through the middle, then the pincer effect of the coming from the north and the south, or the east and the west. So it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies. They came to the midst of the camp in the morning watch. The morning watch was between 2 and 6 a.m. The Ammonites were snoozing. They weren't ready because they were just, they'd been lulled asleep. I mean, we're going to have surrender in the morning, and so we can get a good night's sleep. They came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch sometime between 2 and 6 a.m., struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And then we have the closing out where we have the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Victory now, and they're going to say, let's bring them and put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Now let's notice here the leadership, or the victory, let's simply call this the victory of Saul, because he got at least four victories. Victories of Saul. If you had been king at the end of chapter 10, these worthless men had said, "You can't deliver us." Then you go out and you have a great military victory, and the people say, "Let's go get these guys and put them to death." Well, Saul said no, and therefore he showed victory over himself in that he showed restraint. He had victory over himself in showing restraint. Those that had said he cannot deliver were wrong, but he had restraint. That's victory. Probably one of the greatest victories a person could have. Second, he got victory over the anger of the people. Over the people's anger. They wanted to put him to death and he would not. Third, he gained victory over his former opponents by letting them live. Victory over the opponents by showing grace or by being gracious. You think these men ever again would say, "How can you deliver us?" And wouldn't they be grateful when they knew he was the king and the people wanted their heads, that this man was gracious to him in victory? And that is great victory as far as Saul is concerned. And obviously now at the end of the chapter, things are drawn together because we read in verse 14, "Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So he has victory over the entire nation. It's the consensus of everyone there that he is the king. Now, when his kingly authority was challenged, what are the words? Notice the last four words of verse 20 of chapter 10, verse 27. When they despised him, would not accept his kingship, he kept silent. Very interesting. He didn't defend himself with words, but in chapter 12, he defended himself with action. And what counts in a king or in a leader? Which would you rather have, words or action? And so he responds to the challenge by, he doesn't say a word. He just lays back and waits his time. God brings that time, and when the time comes, he steps forth in the fullest sense of the word. Now, one other thing about verse 13 of chapter 11 compared to verse 6 of chapter 11. Chapter 6 talks about his anger. Chapter 13 certainly points to his gentleness, isn't it? All right, here are two great qualities of a leader. Burning zeal. I use those words deliberately. Burning zeal in a cause. Gentleness in regard to himself. Or gentleness in personal matters. So that when there was a cause, Saul was burning with anger and he moved and he fought. But when he was personally assaulted, what was he? Gentle. He wouldn't put the beautiful qualities for a leader, ability to see the cause and have zeal. And yet when it comes to personal matters, to maintain the utmost as far as gentleness is concerned. All right, with that then, the narrative is moved in the confirmation of the king, and we will start it next time, but let me simply introduce chapter 12. And chapter 12 will be Samuel faces the nation. And as he faces the nation, we begin with the words of chapter 12, verse 1. "Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you.'" And then we have throughout the rest of the chapter the narrative of what's going to happen as they have a king now that everyone universally accepts in the nation of Israel that Saul is our king, and we are ready now to enter a new era in the history of Israel with the reign of King Saul. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its truthfulness. We're thankful for the wonderful beginning that Saul had.
And we will pray, we do pray, that as we see this wonderful beginning, that we must recognize that wonderful beginnings don't guarantee beautiful endings. Because the Christian life is a battle. It has to be met every day. And as we see Saul very rapidly coming from this great beginning, may we recognize how he begins to play loosely with your word. And as he plays loosely with your word, he comes under your condemnation and ends up a pitiful case. We pray that we will learn lessons from this in Christ's name.